sorry. We're talking about the harbingers of revival. Didn't I say that? And that somebody told me they were walking down the hall this afternoon, and in one of these other groups, they were having an intercessory prayer meeting. And man, these harbingers were hopping. That's wonderful. Intercession is a real part of the life of the harbingers for revival. I'd like for us to look at some verses again. We took note, and even in this song, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, reveal it. But tonight we want to look at two passages in Isaiah. First, in Isaiah chapter 62. We're looking at the next harbinger. We saw the bird, the countenancer bird, the harbinger of revival, and now we'll look at another one. Isaiah chapter 62. Here's Isaiah in his at least his 80s. He's been through it all. He's seen everything. And rather than being just dead meat sitting around somewhere, he's up on the wall of Zion, laying hold, praying, interceding, watching as we read. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I'll not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And then just a few verses in chapter 64. We'll look at more later. Chapter 64, verses 1 through 4. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. For from the days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Praise God. If you are observant and are traveling about some, you're going to see, I think, that there's a growing number of harbingers of revival. And that, again, just to explain, means forerunners. There are some who are forerunning, who are laying the preparation for the way of the Lord in this way of revival. Revival for our nation, revival for our church. And across the nation, you can see this kind of things. There's prayers going on by these harbingers. There's prayers of protest. There's prayers of people who are repulsed by the sin that is seen and gotten away with. There are those who are praying in a desperate way for the Lord to come. And yet their tenacity is not something negative. Their tenacity is actually fueled by the promises of God and by the hope of glory, and by some vision that they have seen. These are the countenancers, these wonderful harbingers who are praying. Now, the Lord uses these people to bring in his purpose. And even as he revives his people, when they call upon him with mercy, when they call upon Him, sensing their situation, and that only the Lord can change them. When they come before the Lord in that way, He acts and He moves upon this earth. And it's a tremendous thing when He does move and pour Himself out, because so many Christians, forgetting for the moment the tremendous ingathering that results, the Christians are lifted to a higher level of spiritual life because they see the Lord. It's amazing to be in a time like this, because when you read the accounts, or if you have been in a time like this, you know suddenly it's like denominations are lost as the spiritual level of life rises above them. And everybody senses their oneness, and there's a prayer and a cooperation together, and just a beautiful oneness that can be seen. And people are seeing the Lord, and they've got, once again, Christ is put at the center of the whole thing. It's tremendous what happens. Now, I also have to say this. Revival becomes a cistern. The water goes down. The level goes down. Revival is over, and things are left. Buckets, programs, ropes, deeds, and all such things, and the cistern goes empty. And we wonder, well, why even pray for a revival when it turns into a cistern? But you see, man can undo anything that God wants to do. And when God brings revival, He's not interested in bringing a revival. He's interested in appearing Himself so everybody can see Him and refocus. You see, it's His presence that brings us into reviving and into such a reviving state. And if you have been there, or if you are a harbinger, and I think a number of you are, you realize how much it's in the heart of God for His people to be revived. Oh, we could wish that everybody could live as our brother Ed was talking. In that victory where Christ is the fullness of their life and Christ the overflow of their life. But brothers and sisters, I'm dealing with a lot of young people in New York City, and they know they're saved, but that's about the ground that they're on right now. They're easily swayed by the world. They haven't come to that experience. And I mean, I would have to admit it took me some years to come to that experience. And I think Ed has to admit it took him some time to come to that experience. And so that's why we're in this paradox. Those who are harbingers are those who have seen the Lord and come to some satisfaction. And it's that very satisfaction that enables them to groan for others who have not come into it yet. If you're not satisfied, you can't travail for others. Why? Because you're travailing for yourself. But if you're truly satisfied in the Lord, your intercessions are no longer about you. They're for those around you. And when I mean those around you, I don't just mean those in your particular church. I mean those in your community who call themselves Christians. I was so blessed. I got to tell you, I suppose every year I talk about David Wilkerson at some point. But we just had another prayer in the square. They closed down all of Times Square on Sunday, September 20th. And they had 40,000 Christians, including me and my wife and all the saints I knew. And we stood there in the square and sang songs of praise. And there was an hour of prayers offered by precious brothers, you know, like the general of the Salvation Army, a high-up official in the military, a person who works with street people, a woman who works with prostitutes, and all of this. They were praying for the people of New York City, for revival of New York City, for the Lord to touch the place. The place was dead silent during those prayers, and it was full of praise during the praise night. It's so wonderful. I know we could say, it's just a little token. And then our mayor, Bloomberg, was there, and he got up, and he was impressed. He said, "I'm really blessed to be here and see so many people praying for people in New York. It really amazes me." I forget his exact words. But he was very unusually complimentary, and I believe it was off the notes. You know, there's higher ground to be taken together. But it only comes from those who sort of have seen and come back and given a report. You know, look, there's ground up there. We can take it. Those giants, we'll eat them. Forget about it. Let's go. And because so many of the saints are trembling on the other side of the Jordan. They haven't crossed into the fullness of Christ yet. We really need revival because we can't allow this to be called Christianity. It does disservice to the name of Jesus. We can't allow this to be called the church. It does disservice to the name of Jesus. He wants reality. He wants reality. And so I think if you touch and tap the Lord's heart on this matter, you'll see that He has initiated the burden that is growing all over the United States, that unless God comes down in mercy, we're on a dead-end course. And it's all mercy. And that's what we're looking for. Even though a revival, you see, of course, why does a revival become a cistern? It is because people eventually stop looking at the Lord and they start talking about the revival. And now it's become a thing, you know. So, okay, it's basically over when it's become a thing, if you want to put it that way, right? You understand that. That's our propensity. We can't look at the Lord too long. We want to focus on a thing we get our hands on. And even find out the mechanics of this revival so we can reproduce it in places. It's our scheming minds that say, hey, we can reproduce this in Arkansas. You know what I mean? It's just... something God sovereignly does. He shows up and we think we can program this. I don't know what's the matter with us, but then it goes down. But so given that, why does the Lord allow this to happen? There's a lot in mystery that I don't understand, but let me say this. Every time God reveals himself, and especially in his Son, which is what he does, it draws him closer to fulfilling his eternal purpose. The bride's preparation. Sons prepared for glory. And so even though there's a great reviving and eventually some dissipation, every time there's a reviving, it changes. It changes the landscape dramatically. Don't belittle revival. And I'm not talking about a church revival where down here somewhere there's a church that had a revival that lasted 4 months and a bunch of people got saved. Praise God for that. But I'm talking about a revival that hits a locale. Hits a nation. And the Lord can do that. We have a large and merciful God. There's actually, not that we have to say anything is crucial in the Lord's mind because he can do anything he wants, but the United States is crucial to the gospel testimony going out to the world. Yeah. It just is. We need to pray for mercy just so that can continue. We're on rocky ground right now. And I hope you feel the groan of that because you've seen a little bit of what this country could be. A little bit about what the church can be. And a little bit about what the Christian life can be. And so seeing these things, we groan. And when the times get tough, suddenly you find these birds appearing, these countenancers, demanding that God wake up, demanding that God reveal his countenance because that's what we need more than anything else. They cut right through the red tape. They don't talk about, well, we need more people at church again. We need, the rolls purged. No. We need your presence to reveal and to change and restore. And so we see those harbingers, those countenancers. Now, tonight, I want to talk about a second bird. And it's called a remembrancer. So you've got countenancers and remembrancers. Fancy words, right? Okay, well, the countenancers, if you don't like the ornithological name, you can just call it the face bird. Now there's the face birds, and there's the reminder birds, if you don't like remembrancers. But we want to talk about remembrancers because they have a very important part to do in this process of God bringing revival, and it has something to do, I think, with some of you very specifically. So let's talk about this remembrancer. It seems that God's reviving on the human plane happens with the confluence of memories, where God's memory is stirred and man's memory is stirred, and that causes revival. We read there in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. Now, this is the Messiah talking, by the way. We'll talk about that in a minute. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, there it is. You've got to remind the Lord. Take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And now, on the level of theology, reminding the Lord about anything is a stupid idea because, of course, he's omniscient anyway. But you see, we're not dealing with theology here. We're dealing with a spiritual principle that needs to be understood. And so this verse here is telling you to remind the Lord and keep bugging him and reminding him until he does it. Again, I tell you a mystery. The Lord loves to be bugged. He loves to be reminded. Oh, he loves to hear his child Charles praying to God. Lord, remember this, remember that. Oh, the Lord loves this. Don't ever think he gets weary of our voices and our remembrances. Now, there's a very real and precious phrase used infrequently in the Bible, but when it's used, it's full of depth of meaning, and here it is. You'll remember it from the scriptures. It says suddenly, and the Lord remembered so-and-so. Yeah. Now, what do you think the Lord forgot him? You know what I'm saying? On the level of Calvinistic theology, this is nonsense. But the Bible says, and the Lord remembered Noah. And this remembering of the Lord is always mentioned in a context where somebody's gone through an extremity and an anguish for a while. And after a period of anguish and extremity, and it says, and the Lord remembered Noah. Now, when does it say the Lord remembered Noah? It's after he'd been on the ship with those animals for a whole bunch of days. It says, and the Lord remembered Noah and blew a wind that began to dry up the land. So we see an extremity, then the Lord remembers, and a deliverance and a mercy. That's behind this phrase, the Lord remembers. I'll give you a couple others. The Lord remembered Abraham. Now, what was the circumstance behind that? It's mentioned at the time where the Lord pulled Lot out of the city of Sodom before he destroyed it. And it said he did that because the Lord remembered Abraham. He delivered Lot because he remembered Abraham. It's an amazing statement. I'll give you another one. The Lord remembered Rachel. Rachel was going nuts. No kid. Sisters having kids, the handmaids are having kids. Rachel's getting nada. She's mad, she's crying out, she's doing all kinds of stuff. She's buying mandrakes. I don't know if that's some kind of duck or food or whatever. Slyly get Jacob into the tent probably three times more than the other girls. Nothing's happening. And she's crying out. Then it says, and the Lord remembered Rachel. And Joseph came to be. The Lord remembers. What a wonderful term. Well, two more. Of course, you remember at the beginning of the book of Exodus when it says, and the children of Israel in Egypt were groaning, and the Lord remembered Israel. And finally, with Hannah, I needn't even tell the story. But it seems like she, after the big feast, she and her husband got home, and he had relations with her according to the scriptures, and the Lord remembered Hannah. So there you have it. It seems as if, could I put it this way? I must put it this way, because this is the implication, that the Lord was asleep, that somehow he forgot, and he had to be reminded. And when he was reminded, he remembered, and mercy flowed, and deliverance came, and the answer was there. Oh, listen, all I can say is I hope that somewhere along the line it says, and the Lord remembered Dana. Because it means mercy's coming. It means that all those things that we anguish about, he comes and meets our needs. So Isaiah is on the wall. reminding the Lord. Now, we want to look at that just for a moment. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, it says, verse 6 again of Isaiah 62, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent." And then here's what it really says. If you have American Standard, ASV 1901 or whatever that one is, that literal one, it says, "You who are the Lord's remembrancers," because it's a noun, remembers the verb, and now they, in Hebrew, in their own wonderful way, they just make a verb a noun. "You who are the Lord's remembrancers, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth." Now here we see Isaiah up on the wall of Zion, and he is praying away. Now, he's a watchman. Now that has to do with warning people. Now he's more than that. He's an intercessor. He's learned over the years how to intercede, and especially during the reign of Hezekiah, he learned how to intercede, and the Assyrians were driven back. Tremendous intercessor this man was. But now he'd come into his highest ministry as a remembrancer. Now, of course, most of us have no idea even what that is. But did you know that was actually a position in the king's court? If you want to look up sometime, right now maybe look it up if you're falling asleep, 2 Kings 18:18, it actually mentions Joah, who is a remembrancer, literally. I think it says court recorder. But here is what a remembrancer does. Now you'll realize that how often, or at times, the remembrancer is very important in the Bible. The remembrancer was basically the king's memory. See, they didn't have computers. And they didn't have tape. And so the king, in some moment of ebullience or something, would say, "Okay, I'll give you Baltimore," to one of his friends. Now, this court recorder writes that down, and 10 years later, he's got to find the piece of paper on which the king made the proclamation that he gave Baltimore away to Bob Shine. See, because the Shine comes in one day and says, hey, you know, "Give me Camden Yards." They say, "Get out of here." Then he says, "Yeah, no, he made a promise." And then the back goes the remembrancer, looking up in the files. I mean, I go to a doctor, I just went there 2 days ago. This guy has filing cabinets about 2 miles long. He's got people down there in the back, you know, you don't see him for 15 minutes. They're down in the T's, you know? It's amazing. And so here's these remembrancers, and they got to haul this stuff out of the archives, however they made them up, especially hard when they wrote on stone. I don't think it was quite that bad, but you know what I mean? So you have those stories, like you remember in Esther, just before Haman was, just before Mordecai was going to go to the gallows. Remember, the king couldn't sleep. So he said to the remembrancer, "Go get me the records, just read me some stuff." And in the record, he heard about Mordecai and how he saved the king's life. The remembrancer reminded him. And several times you see, you remember when there was a great controversy when they tried to rebuild the temple when they came back from captivity. And they had to get back to the remembrancer who looked up the records, and sure enough, there it was. King Cyrus said, let them build that temple. It's God who wants to build it, and I say build it and provide the money. But you see, if you don't have a remembrancer, there's no way. The king. Kings are like men today. They don't remember anything. It's just, you know, the wives are the remembrancers, you see. It was a high office and royal duty. Okay, now. Now here we are, and here's Isaiah on the wall. Now he's desperate for the Lord to reveal his countenance, because he's seen the Lord high and lifted up. Now can you imagine what it'd be like for Isaiah to go to Hilkiah, whoever he is, and say, "Hey Hilki, let me tell you about this vision I had of Jehovah sitting on his throne." And Hilki says, no, God, you can't see God. No, but I saw him, and no. God has no body. You saw an idol. Isaiah says, no, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And Hilki says, come on, Ike, knock it off. It's hard to share the vision you saw that changed your life.
But you can intercede that Hilkiah will see a vision of the glorious Lord and have his life changed. And so that's what Isaiah had to do. You see what I'm saying? Now, he's really concerned that Israel had their eyes open to who the Lord is. I love Isaiah chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45. That section right in there where it talks about who God is. It's the highest theology in the whole Bible. It's tremendous. And Isaiah is sharing all this prophetically with the saints whose eyes are blind. They can't even see Jehovah, and they're worshiping stone and wood idols at that point. I mean, it's inconceivable. But there's Isaiah, and he's interceding. And he's also, he has seen Zion in glory. Now, part of it is historical, because if you'll remember, when Hezekiah became king, Hezekiah and Isaiah were partners in intercession like this. And not only did they gain a great deliverance from the Assyrians, but there was a tremendous revival in Zion. They got rid of all of the idols. They restored worship. They had a feast celebration like they hadn't had in hundreds of years. They had tremendous revival in Zion. And Isaiah is seeing, licking his chops, and said, this is Zion, the city of God. People just, it's an honor just to say, I was born in Jerusalem. Everybody said, oh, I wish I were born in Jerusalem. And all the nations will consort to Zion. Oh, Zion, Zion, Zion. So now he's on the walls and he's saying, God, Zion, remember Zion. Remember your promises to Zion. You remember, right? I mean, only Jews can just move the hands and remind God time and time again. His promise in Zion, in glory, and the Messiah. Because you see, Isaiah saw the Messiah. In Isaiah 53, he saw the suffering Messiah. He saw the glory of the suffering Messiah, who, after his redemption, receives great honor and glory. And he's praying for the Messiah to come and for Zion to be beautified. And, oh, he won't let the Lord alone in this thing. Remind me. Don't give me rest. Now, I get worn out. When people call me on the phone and talk for more than 3 minutes, I say, you know what? My battery's going dead. I mean, if Ed's going to tell on himself, jumping into the dog food section. You know, I'm not so good at phone counseling. I know there's some dear saints who are on there for an hour and a half, 2 hours, talking or listening. In case of, yeah, right. But, it's hard. It's just hard. And yet, here's the Lord. And he loves to hear our reminders. Lord, remember. As if he forgot. But he loves to be reminded. Because you see what happens every time we remind the Lord about something precious? It gives value to that thing. If you remind the Lord about the glory of his Son, and that the glory of his Son Jesus might be revealed on the earth, oh, there's nothing the Lord loves more than that. He loves to hear these things. And there's no greater prayer in intercession than you can pray than a prayer that the Lord Jesus himself is praying. Now, you know, the Lord intercedes for us. If you look in Isaiah 62, I don't know what your thought about it is, but it's clear to me that at the beginning of Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. This is the Messiah himself talking prophetically. And then he goes on to say, I have set watchmen on my wall. Now, that's not Isaiah who set watchmen on. And this is a continual thought. It's the Messiah who says, you won't be called desolate and forsaken, but you'll be called Hephzibah and Beulah. It's the Lord himself saying that. And here's now Isaiah saying, I agree with everything the Messiah is saying. God, I'm agreeing with everything the Messiah is saying. You've got to do this to Zion. He's waiting for Zion. Father, you've got to move. What a powerful prayer. Here's a harbinger who's a remembrancer, who remembers what God has promised. Let's look at just a little bit more of how a remembrancer who has wisdom prays such intelligent prayers. Now, I know the Lord accepts our groans, and sometimes we pray that's a little more than a groan. But intelligent prayer, along the lines of what the Lord wants, prevails with God. Yeah, you see, because here's what happens. In chapter 62, this picture is set up of Isaiah on the walls. In chapter 63 and 64, you actually see the prayer of travail going on.
So it's very wonderful. But I just wanted to show a couple of points about it.
One of the first things that you notice about every great intercessor in the Bible is they remind the Lord of his former mercies. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed the prayer of Nehemiah? Or you notice the prayer of Daniel? Or notice the prayer of Moses? How they say, Lord, you remember how you led your people and had mercy on them in the days of old? So here is intercession prayed along this line of the remembrancer. In chapter 63, verse 7, just a few verses there. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. He became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. And his love and his mercy he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. And then he mentions the rebellion of the children. Well, that's part of the story too. After reminding him of the mercies. Then we go to verse 15. And here again is a strange prayer. How many times have you prayed along this line? Now listen to this in chapter 63, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where is your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. I mean, what is he saying? Lord, why are you causing us to stray? But once again, here is somebody who understands in the prayer that God has allowed everything that's come upon them. And now he's asking questions. Why, Lord, have you allowed us to stray like this? Why haven't you stirred up yourself to reveal righteousness again? Why are we living in such a state? Then the prayer goes on in chapter 64, which we read before. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. I mean, this is why when the church gets together and really sees the reality because you've seen the Lord and you love him so, and you pray this prayer, oh, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. It's like the deepest travail of Jesus' heart and his desire is to come. You realize that he wants to come down more than we ask him to. And here you're saying, Lord, come down, rend the heavens, reveal yourself. Show yourself because the people don't remember the great acts that you did in the past. Oh, that you would come down now and reveal yourself again so that the people might see and fear and reverence your name and live by righteousness. This is the prayer out of the heart of a remembrancer, you see. We need you to come down again. And then he ends up his prayer at the end of chapter 64 with mercy again. But listen again, this is the intercessor's wise prayer. Why should the Lord have mercy? For our sake? No, for his sake. Listen to this final prayer. Verse 8 through 12 there at the end of chapter 64. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. All of us are the work of your hands. Now don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now. All of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness, and Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Lord, can you stand it to see your city, your holy city, in such ruins? For your own sake, Lord, you must act. These are the prayers of remembrancers. Wonderful prayers. So now we see a very important aspect of a remembrancer. Not only does God have to remember, as it were, and turn and show mercy, But there needs to be somebody there who remembers the days of old and prays for his presence and countenance again. So remembrancers have a history with the Lord. They have seen the Lord. They have tasted him. They have seen a little of his glory, and they're reminding him of that which they have seen before. Isaiah had seen his glory, and based on that remembrancing, he was reminding the Lord of these things. You see that among the prophets. And it isn't only that they were there in personal experience, but they were those who knew the word of God, and they were reminding the Lord of his promises in his word that had been made real to them, reminding the Lord what you have promised, of what you have said, and of the deeds of old, in order to ignite again the Lord's appearing among them. So it's very important that remembrancers have a history, that they were there, that they saw something in the past. They remembered the glory. They remembered the reviving. They remembered first love. You remember what he says to Ephesus, right? Remember from where you have fallen. Now, if you've never lived in first love, you have no idea where that is. You know, brothers and sisters, I just say this. I'm sorry I make such broadside statements. I do believe most Christians in the church have never lived in a community of first love. But some have. Some know what that means. Some have experienced that. And they remind the Lord of these things that they knew. You remember that story where they start to build the temple when they return from captivity. And they basically built the altar. And then they built the foundation. And when they built the foundation, they had a big celebration, a big party, and a big worship time. And the Levites were singing and everything. And people were praising and shouting and singing. But there was a bunch of people there who were crying. Who were they? The remembrancers. Because they had been there and saw Solomon's temple. Then they saw this crummy little foundation. And it made them weep for the former glory. You know what I'm saying? You remember how the book of Judges opens. And it opens with the Judah coming in and possessing the lands and territories. And then it shows Joshua dying. And then it says this. And then there arose a generation who did not know Joshua, nor the elders, nor the work of God. And they quickly fell away from the Lord. Because there was a gap. They didn't know. They had forgotten. But then there's the Lord's remembrancers who remind them of these things. Well, now I bring this into, I hope, some practical application. As I study and as I love to read and study about the great revivals that changed nations over the history of the church, is a very interesting pattern. Of course, it can't be traced out all the way down through history because really, even in the early church, most of the revivings that took place were not mentioned in the records of history, which were kept by the Catholic Church, who saw much of the real reviving work of God as heresy. But leaving that aside, with the history that we understand, there seems to be a blessed continuity from generation to generation, where a spark jumps from one generation to the other because of remembrancers who were there in the old days and shared it with the next generation, and reviving came in the next generation. Now, I want to you understand what I'm saying? There's a continuity through church history. And it comes because there's remembrancers praying for the Lord's priority, for the Lord's refreshing, for the Lord's recovery, for the Lord's reviving, whatever you want to call it. I'm satisfied with any name. But what I mean is for people to come back to a living Lord before whose face they stand. And the key was they were people from the previous generation who remembered. Now, I don't know. I'm just making broad statements, and some people will, I'm sure, disagree with me on this. But, you know, it's been a generation since the Lord opened the heavens over the United States and poured himself out in mercy. Do you realize that? It was in the late 60s, in the early 70s. Some people call it the Jesus movement. Some people call it the charismatic movement. And besides the charismatic and the Jesus movement, there was much more than that. Somehow the Lord opened, as a response to the wickedness that was going on in all of the United States, the Lord poured himself out in mercy. And you mark your calendar. People were saved in the 60s and the 70s that changed the map of the United States. Of course, out in California, it's well known. Almost all the church leaders out on the West Coast, they were all hippies who got saved. In those churches where Chuck Smith was a young balding pastor of a Dutch Reformed church, but he held a Bible study every night for these hippies, and they came in 500 and 600 every night right off the beach. And that's how Chuck Smith started Calvary Chapel. The brother who wrote Majesty, what's his name?
Jack Hayford.
Yeah, Jack Hayford was just a young man in the Four Square Church. But he opened up to the hippies. Now, some people wouldn't let these guys in. But these were young people, desperate, who'd never known the grace and mercy of God. And they caught it in an original way. And they were so saved. And they were so blessed. I remember those days. I remember as a young man, and I remember going around with a music group. I remember I would go into high schools and play Jesus music and preach, and people would get saved. On the streets, in the parks, people get saved. There was an open heaven. People were getting saved and dosed in countless numbers. It was a tremendous time. But it's something God did, and he changed somehow the whole landscape of the United States. And you realize it's been a generation ago now? And many of our young people, and there's so many young people today who really love the Lord, but they've never seen this kind of reviving where the church is living a higher life and the saints are living on a higher plane. Now we can individually find that precious well springing up, and we as individuals can live this way. But you know, we're talking about the church, and that involves some travail. And we're talking about a nation, and that calls for some prayer. The Lord, in every generation, has remembrancers to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I remember those days. Oh God, have mercy on your children today because they don't know. And the Lord hears these prayers. Now, I want to take you through four little stages of church history, and a very specific small way, just to show you some of this process that I'm talking about as far as the remembrances. We're just going to start with 1820. 1820 might have not have been too significant in your life, but it happened to be the year that in upstate New York, Charles Finney got saved. He was a young lawyer, got saved. And that man got saved, and the Lord gave him a burden for souls, and he began preaching pretty much right out of the gate and left his lawyer practice. And he shook up upstate New York. This man preached the word, and so he began to preach up there. And I won't go into how he was saved, but it has to do with the Methodist camp meetings of the past. It spun a spark over his way, and he got saved. But that's another story. And he started going around all over upstate New York in 1831, just as an example, because I want to talk about two remembrancers who I don't know if you know about or not. In 1831, he got to Rochester, and in a series of meetings that lasted for a couple of months, 100,000 people got saved. Now, the difference between Finney and most evangelists is a lot of evangelists got people saved, and then they leaked out. But Finney was known in the records of Christian history that his conversions stuck. And this man was really used of God in that period of time. Now, there's two guys, David Nash and Abel Clary. Know anything about that? Only if you read some of these interesting insider things. David Nash, a young man who gave up his job to pray. Abel Clary, an old preacher who resigned from his church to pray. Now, these two men would go to a city like here in Rochester 2, 3, 4 weeks before Finney was supposed to go there to preach. And they fasted and prayed for 2 weeks, 3 weeks. They gathered whoever would gather with them from that town, and usually it was a small group, not more than 12 people. and they would pray and pray and pray that the heavens would open, and these men prevailed in prayer, and they gathered these other harbingers, and they prayed for revival. And so when Finney came to town and the heavens opened up, Finney gave the glory to God and said, "It's because of the prayer, not because of my preaching." These two men that you've probably never heard about were harbingers who went from town to town preparing the way, praying and praying that God would open. I wonder what would happen if an evangelist, really the godly man who really preaches the truth of Christ, if he came to town and people were really praying beforehand. I wonder what would happen. What a tremendous story. These two unknown guys. And yet you can read in Finney's own biography, he gives absolute credit to these two men for the fruit of those places that he went and preached the gospel. Finney was a very humble man because he knew the power of prayer behind him. Well, all right, that's 1820. You know what happened in 1857. Of course. It's the same thing that happened in 2008. There was a bank crash in New York City. The banks went down. They ran out of money. And they closed down from October through December. That's it. People were running on the banks to get money. There was no federal insurance deposit thing. No. You get your money or you're cooked. And so they closed the banks from October to December. There was rioting in the streets. This is where the great riots were taking place in Five Corners, which is downtown in New York. And they made The Gangs of New York was a movie about that period of time. 30,000 men in the financial sector lost their jobs. And there was chaos in New York City. There was a guy named Jeremy Lamphere. Just happened to have gotten saved in an old Finney meeting upstate New York. Now he's a businessman. He's living in New York City. He's a Dutch Reform guy. As a businessman, he decides, you know what? We need to have a prayer meeting. New York City is just going to the dogs. We've got to pray. Ask God for mercy. And on Wednesday afternoon in 1857, he had a prayer meeting with six other guys. It's called the Fulton Street Prayer Meeting. And these guys prayed. And every Wednesday he had the meeting. After 6 months, there were 12,000 men praying. It spread through the Northeast, including Philadelphia and Boston and everything. 1 million people were saved without a preacher, by men praying. Now, you know, women weren't in the workforce in those days. These were men who got down on their knees in these churches. 12,000 got on their knees in New York City alone every Wednesday to pray. 1 million people saved. May not sound like a lot. The whole population in the U.S. was 30 million in those days. It's a tremendous thing. A little spark jumped from Jeremy and started that thing. He was just available to the Lord. Well, that thing spread in such a way that in 1858, when D.L. Moody was going over to England, he said, I want harbingers. And he sent them out to pray. And when he went over to the U.K., I don't know if you know it, but the second great evangelical awakening took place in 1858 when D.L. Moody went to the U.K. and preached the gospel. It opened up so many things there. It opened up the whole modern missionary movement, C.T. Studd and the Cambridge Seven. They were all saved during Moody's campaign. The Keswick Convention was started. I'm losing my voice here. I mean, it was tremendous that what took place. There were prayers in the background. There were those who were harbingers and praying for these things to happen. Tremendous things did happen. Well, anyway, let's go on to 1904. Have you noticed every year, it's about 40 years every skip. 1904 was right after a very difficult time. And Wales was especially affected by coal miners' strikes and this and that and the low level of spiritual life going on in Wales. And so in 1904, what happened was, excuse me just a second. Thanks, Barry. In 1904, they had a Keswick meeting. Do you know what Keswick is? How many of you don't know what Keswick is? Keswick was a major convention that was held every year in England in the Lake District on the higher spiritual life, Christ in you, the exchange life, those things that many people speak on today, but it had its origin back in those days. Well, some of those Keswick guys came from the the Midlands in England and decided to have a keswick in Wales. This is F.B. Myers, if you know some of these names, A.T. Pearson. And R.A. Torrey came from Moody. He took over when D.L. Moody died. He took over Moody Church in Chicago. He came over there. And in the summer of 1904, they had a keswick meeting in Wales. As a result of it, 300 prayer meetings started in Wales. That was in August. In November, you remember what happened when Evan Roberts fell down on his knees in a little Wales church and said, "Oh God, bend this church and save the world." And the Welsh revival started. Evan wasn't even that great a preacher. It's just that the Holy Spirit would fall every time they'd get together and sing a few songs, and people would repent and get saved, and 100,000 people got saved when it was over. And of course the reports were, and this is the 20th century, 1904, 1905. You should read about these things. This is contemporary history. The jails were closed because nobody was committing felonies. The bars were closed. And we're talking about in Great Britain bars. I mean, that's where it's at. They were closing them down in Wales because nobody was going there. People were singing songs on the way to work. There's just so many amazing stories, all true. 1904, 1905, this tremendous thing. And of course, 100,000 people got saved in Wales that I mentioned. And a spark went over by Jonathan Goforth over to China. And he began to preach revival. And the Wesleyan Methodists got revived in China, began to preach the gospel. Long story short, out of all of that, Watchman Nee got saved. And the whole church in China, in one sense, is directly a result of that whole thing. All right, 1904. All right, let's skip to 1949. World War II is over. This is the last one for those of you who hate history. 1949, after World War II, so many Englishmen were killed in the war. That's when the church, that's when people say the English church went secular. They just didn't believe God anymore. He didn't preserve any of their kids. And it was a nation of women who lost their husbands and dads and all. And up in the Hebrides, which are some islands north of Scotland, there were two old women, 82 and 84, and they saw the ungodly lives of the people coming home from the war and the general state of things up there, and they were burdened to pray and got down on their knees and began to pray for revival, that God would have mercy on Hebrides because the people had been so wounded by the war. Oh God, would you have mercy, this kind of thing. Well, then they heard about a preacher named Duncan Campbell down in Scotland or something like that, and they wrote him a letter and said, "You must come on these dates. We set up some meetings." And Duncan Campbell says, "Well, I can't come on those dates. I already have some other commitments." And sovereignly, people wrote saying that those other commitments, we have to cancel them. And he went over to Hebrides, and all I can say is when he got there, God fell down on those islands, and people were saved. And again, there are stories that you should read. Because that's 1949 and 1950. It so affected England that the London Times was talking, giving daily accounts of what was going on up in the Hebrides. There were young people praying. This is when Alan Redpath's life was really affected and changed because of this revival thing and set him on a whole new and deeper course. It was right after this, in 1954, that Billy Graham went to England despite all of that stuff against him and a lot of English skepticism. And when you go over to England, it's an interesting fact. If you talk to Christians over there, especially older ones and everything like that, it's amazing how many of them were saved in 1954 during that Billy Graham crusade. It absolutely changed the landscape of evangelical England. And all of these things, there's a spark. What happens is some people who were affected, now older, they remind the Lord as they see a new generation being raised up. And in this, I sense that you and I, perhaps some of us older ones, have a part to play. Do you remember what it was like? I don't know how to say this. So on so many levels, some of you
Some of you were living during the Jesus movement, charismatic movement, and it didn't affect you at all. I'm sure it didn't get everywhere, you know. But do you remember that, those days? I can't begin to describe the things I saw, the openness of people. My mother used to have a Bible study in her house. She's a brand new Christian, but she had Bible study in the house. There'd be sometimes 15, 20 nuns in there studying the Bible, getting saved. She's praying for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is such an incredible time. I can't begin to tell you, but it's somehow the spiritual life of openness and everything. It just lifted the saints above all that smallness for a while, and we were touching the love of God together. going to a Christian concert today with all the professionalism and all of the money in it, and going to a Christian concert back in those days when nobody had any money and they got there in an old VW Beetle, you know, with an old beat-up guitar and sang for free. I remember those days, and the Lord came down. And His message was so simple, that God loves you, and He saved you through Jesus. People, everybody around, you know, whether it's the West Coast, East Coast, they would go one way, Jesus, one way. It was a tremendous thing. Well, I remember those things, and it gives me a wonderful sense of blessedness that I now am praying that these young people could touch. May this generation that is now growing up as young adults rediscover what it's like to have an open heaven and to have the face of God over His people again. It'll affect all of us, young and old. But at least as harbingers, there are those who can be remembrancers just because you remember. Some of you have had the privilege, and again, I can appreciate the rarity of this. It's more than we realize. Some of you have actually been part of a group of Christians who experience first love. It's an unforgettable experience where people were in one accord, together by the Holy Spirit. Some of you have been in meetings that not just a one-time thing, but in an assembly of people that learned how to lay hold of God's power and love, you saw miracles happen, and you remember those days. Wonderful days. Never belittle the reality of when the Lord's presence is among us. And I may say, and I don't mean this in any kind of wrong way, but even to hear messages like our brother Ed sharing from year to year, you know, if I had $1 million, I'd just try to get that message out to all brothers and sisters. We have a rare privilege of hearing such wonderful truth, such Christ-centered, Christ-full truth. Do you realize how few people even understand what these things are? Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
This is what gives me the groan. It's not the negative feeling, like, we need this. The negative feeling is, I touched this, and I want more for myself and for my brothers and sisters. Oh, if you and I are getting old and in the graying process, if we don't at least have a burden for the next generation that they could touch reality and be captured by it, then we have no burden at all. That should be our heart. It's an agony in my soul. What good is it if, I fellowship with a lot of people and I'm the youngest of the teachers that goes around teaching. I have my dear brother Stephen Kong, who came here 30 years ago. He's still alive and well. I just spoke last week at a conference with him. He's 95 years old. He's a precious brother, but you know, I mean, he's got one foot in heaven. And he's wanting to put the other foot there. And I'm 65, I'm over the hill. And we got all these young people. And you know, it's interesting about this young generation. They have such a longing for God. You hear it in their songs. They have such a longing for God. But you know what? They don't know God. They've got a great longing. Their songs are all, Lord, I want to touch you. I want to see you. I want to smell you. I want to know you. I want to be you. I want to be lost in you. I want to, all this stuff. And that's all sentimentality. And they don't even know the well yet. But they have a great hunger to know that. Oh, we've got to get the truth to them. We've got to pray and remind the Lord there's a new generation.
don't know if you feel that, but it's just too wonderful not to spread around. It's going to take some harbingers. Then they're wonderful. I mean, you know, the Lord tells us to intercede and pray and wrestle. There's spiritual powers and things to be broken and things to be opened and skies to open up and the Lord to come down and all that kind of stuff. You know what? And all of that needs to be done out of satisfied hearts of those who've seen Him and touched Him and tasted Him and known Him. And that's why you're travailing. Just like Isaiah. He knew the Lord already. But now it's for others. He has that wonderful life of intercession, praying for all of Israel. Well, may the Lord help us. I know the more I talk, the more complicated it gets, but it's okay. Ed, we'll finish things up nice tomorrow morning. We'll all be back on track, just flowing out. But let's have a prayer. Oh, Lord, You are so good, and we have tasted and seen the Lord is good. I have been so refreshed by hearing my brother Ed's ministry, and don't want to focus on that. I just really am refreshed by the fact that You've grabbed hold of him in such a way that he's real. And so our fellowship over the years with brothers and sisters here has been precious. And when I taste and see things like this, Lord, and I go other places where the generation doesn't know the work of God, then I say, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. Oh, Lord. Have mercy on Your children. I give You thanks for those who are pressing on with so little vision. But Lord, they can only pull the rope so long. They need to get the original touch and see the truth from the source. Oh Lord, turn us. Let Your face shine upon us, and we will be saved. We pray in Jesus' name.
We've been a blessed bunch, you know. We are blessed people. And as we get over the hill in the last quarter or wherever we are, it's good to remember all the things the Lord has done with our meetings over the years. And it's so encouraging to see some young people here that by the grace of God have figured out that Jesus is the answer to everything. We could talk forever remembering the things that the Lord has done here in this group. There could be testimonies that would last forever. Just remember who did it. He did it. And He isn't finished yet. So we'll see you next fall if we don't see you before. You got to do what you got to do. You got to remember and go on from there. He's done great things, and He is not finished yet. Right? He's not finished with you. He's not finished with me. Might be getting close to the end for some of us, but He didn't finish yet. Praise God. Okay. this revival messages have just been right on. Revival has happened at Black Rock. Every time we've come here, whether it's the fall or the men or whatever, it's always hearts have been revived because He did it. And you could go down the road and you could say amen and tell why. Yeah, I'm not supposed to preach. I'm just supposed to give announcements. You know? what are we doing now? Oh, we're going to eat again. That's okay.
Every time you get up there, we
got to
eat.
I know. We don't have to, but it's a bad habit. Just to remind you, the gym is available to our group from 10 to 12. Anybody wants to go down there then? But let me tell you about tomorrow morning so there's no confusion. 8 o'clock, we eat again. That's breakfast. We'll have our quiet time, and Dana will lead that tomorrow morning at 9:30. But in the middle, between eating and quiet time, you have to check out of your room. Because they have another group coming in tomorrow afternoon, and they have to clean the room. And then at 10:15, we'll have our final meeting together, which will conclude with the Lord's Supper together. He's not finished yet. He's not finished on this weekend yet. You ready for some more? You hungry for some more? Well, in his time, he'll certainly supply. Okay, guys, if you get the drinks out of the refrigerator, and ladies, get the rest of the food out you've been hiding under the table, and we'll do it again. Okay. You will, right here.